Well, now that we've made our way through the moral law of God and through its summary on the lips of our Lord, let's now return to Israel standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing the Lord God Himself tell them His Ten Commandments. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, where we find Israel's response to her God and to His laws. So please now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated, and let's now go to God once more in prayer, this time for the preaching of His word. Most holy Lord God of heaven, be with us now as we hear from Your word. By Your Holy Spirit, be at work in each one of us. Be at work in the hearts and the minds of all those in this place and all of those tuned in even from afar. We pray that You would continue to mold and sanctify hearts, that You would bring the dead to life, and that You would call the wayward to repentance. We pray above all that You would show each and every one of us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And so I pray that You would give me that anointing and spiritual power that I need in order to preach Your word rightly. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Do you fear God? There's a question that might be either immediately dismissed or met with immediate dismay. Perhaps the question elicits confusion. Or maybe you say, "Of course I'm in awe of God." But do you fear God? And if you do, if you say that you fear God, what does that even mean? Today's text, Israel's response to the voice of God Himself proclaiming the law, is all about fear. If we want to understand what's going on here, we'll need to get a handle on two very different, very basic forms of fear. And the first form is this: trembling terror. This is what we see in verses 18 and 19 of Exodus chapter 20. Back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, all the people of Israel said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." They were so confident of themselves. But God was setting them apart as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. That's Exodus 19:6. And so God spends the rest of Exodus chapter 19 making clear the very holy thing that is about to happen to the people of Israel. And then God says that He Himself will speak. And so thus, Exodus 20 opens with God directly speaking to the people of Israel, thundering from atop Sinai's heights. He gives them the Ten Commandments, those eternally enduring statement of His moral law, that law that's built into the very fabric and foundation of creation. And when Yahweh is done speaking, Israel has lost her confidence. And so we read Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. If your Bible is like mine, it has a little footnote on verse 18 on that word afraid. It says something along the lines of, or the people saw. It's an interesting, complex, and ultimately unimportant textual question. The short version of that footnote is that we're talking about the Masoretic vowel points. The words to see and to fear in Hebrew are spelled very similarly. But here's the thing. Israel is clearly afraid, even if Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 doesn't explicitly say it. Look at them. It says they're trembling and standing far off, crying out to Moses, begging for God to not speak to them anymore, lest they die. And for just a sliver of further proof, how does Moses begin his response? Verse 20, do not fear. Why? Because Israel is afraid. They're filled with a trembling terror. This trembling terror is not necessarily even irrational. Have you ever felt a boom of thunder shake your heart, rattling it around in your ribcage? Have you ever seen lightning in a dark, stormy night flash and crackle and whip its way across the sky? Or, let's let this one hit a little bit closer to home, I've seen pictures from the Monument Fire back in 2011, right? With these beautiful mountains turned molten by the creeping flame of fire, burning bright and wreathed heavy in smoke. Have you seen the awful, destructive beauty of an ember of flame igniting whatever lays before it? That's exactly how God revealed himself atop Sinai. Holy fire, voice booming as thunder, lightning bolting all around. Verse 18 says that the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Yahweh's glory presence was magnificent and terrifying. Notice how differently Moses and Israel react to God's voice. Part of their response may be right. Fear is not by nature wrong. But they seem to have only a fearful misapprehension of God that makes them feel only that trembling terror. And such a reaction is the reaction of an unredeemed heart. That's the key problem with such trembling terror. Unbelief. Faithlessness. This is being afraid of God. This is looking out on the world without seeing God rightly. And so you see awful holiness, or you see cruel providence, heartless ignorance. You see chaos all over. You see things that you can't control. And you see a God that you don't understand and who you don't trust. The imposter that you may worship in the place of Yahweh is a terrifying proxy. And the problem with such fear is that it does not look at God and recognize him rightly. The unredeemed heart just can't do that. God can only be a terror to a heart that has not been made to love, adore, and trust God. And so all of his thundering and lightning, all of his flaming holy fire is awful. It's something that must be avoided at all costs. One must stand far off and plead for a mediator to give some measure of separation. As we look at these Israelites, though we do not want to be overly harsh, as if we would certainly do better than them, or as if their response is entirely unwarranted or unprovoked, it's difficult to determine everything that's directing their actions. Are they perceiving only their own guilt and unholiness? Or are they looking rightly to see his holiness and righteousness? Where are their hearts and minds drawn in this moment? To the adoration of the pure one or down to the preservation of the sinful self? The answer seems apparent to me. It seems likely that there is much sin in the nation of Israel. God has redeemed them from their bondage in Egypt, but few have faith in their redemption from bondage to sin. They only have a sinful, trembling terror. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, where he contrasts Israel of old coming to the mountain that could be touched, to the Christian coming to the heavenly mountain, the writer comments of Israel at Sinai that they came to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Israel could not endure it. They begged for no more. They were trembling in terror. But that was not the ultimate aim of this experience. And so that should not be our experience in Christ. Just read the rest of Hebrews 12 for the evidence. But let's continue in our text and take a look at the second form of fear. Trembling trust. This is what we hear taught in verses 20 and 21 of Exodus chapter 20. The people are afraid and plead for a mediator lest they die. In verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. There's this beautiful tension in Moses' response. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Fear not, but fear him. You know, what do we do with fear? What do we make of it? For ordinary fears, even if we express them irrationally, there's something healthy and good about having fear. Let's say you're walking through a dark parking lot at night. It's good, even if it's irrational, to look over your shoulder and to pay attention to what's going on, lest there be an axe murderer somewhere in the parking lot. I know many of you carry a stick when you go out to walk your dog for fear that there be coyotes. Just because you never see them doesn't mean that there isn't a healthy fear of certain dangers. And hasn't that been our moral, spiritual conundrum this past year? What amount of precautions, exercised in what way, is expressing a healthy fear, and what is just senseless, abject terror? I think many of us have really wrestled with that one for months on end. What's wise and what's folly? But there is healthy fear. When parents baby-proof the house, they can go overboard. But many of us would agree that it is good to have a fear of babies getting into dangerous chemicals. Fear can have such a healthy, helpful place in our everyday life. But when it comes to the fear of God, I think most modern Christians can't see a profitable way to use that terminology. Perhaps you recoil from it because of that often repeated, completely unsupported notion that fear is just the Old Testament way of talking about piety. It isn't. Jesus and Paul and John and Peter clearly and repeatedly commend fear. The New Testament has plenty of statements about it being good to fear God. There is a holy fear, even for us who are in Christ. We just don't like to think that way. We want that Marcionite or that Gnostic God who is all love and grace, no wrath and no fearfulness. But that isn't Yahweh. That isn't the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't sidestep the issue by saying that fear is just another word for awe or reverence. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, that would be to neuter the beautiful biblical language. We lose something exceedingly holy and good if we jettison the idea of godly fear, that idea of trembling trust. Look at verse 20. It's no coincidence that the exact same word is used for both fears, sinful fear and holy fear, trembling terror and trembling trust. That word fear in Hebrew implies a physical response. It implies quaking. It implies some similar reaction that we experience between the two. The difference is not that for one, the heart shakes, and that for the other, the heart sings. That would be to lose holy fear. Instead, the difference is that terror makes the heart shake in its boots, shrinking down. Whereas for the other, the heart quivers at the raw magnitude of holiness and goodness set before it. Holy fear, that is fear of God. Not being afraid of him, looks at him and it sees him rightly. It sees him as who he is. It knows him and sees him as utterly and totally good. Trembling terror can look at God and confess that he is great and powerful, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. And what does James 2:19 say? You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons have a trembling terror for God. But trembling trust looks at him and sees the Lord God as good and merciful. Trembling trust enables us to adore the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that trembling is the key factor. We don't want to rid our Christian vocabulary of such a precious biblical concept. We recoil to think of this fear as a good thing, but Scripture tells us that this fear is exceedingly godly. In our responsive reading this evening, we read Psalm 103. We saw that repeated theme of the steadfast, everlasting love of God and it being for those who fear Him. Or Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. And there's a purity to holy fear. And Psalm 147, verse 11 says that Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him. And that very same verse describes those who fear Yahweh as those who hope in his steadfast love. Hope, fear, and the pleasure of Yahweh. Psalm 111, verse 10, and Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, both tell us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Any true wisdom in this age must be marked by that trembling trust. And Proverbs 1:7, moreover, says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. And there's absolutely no way that such fear can be bad. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3 says that the Messiah will be empowered by the Holy Spirit and, I quote, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Right? The fear of Yahweh is Jesus' delight. There's a goodness and a rightness to such fear. And something you will quickly begin to detect as you look at this holy fear described in Scripture is that fear for the Lord is often conjoined with love for him. Holy fear and holy love coexist. They're not opposites. So the patriarchs, the prophets, and the psalmists all mingle the goodness of God with the holy fear of him. They show those who rely on Yahweh's steadfast love to be those who most truly and wonderfully fear him. To the writers of Scripture, the two things, holy love and holy fear, are wonderful companions. Psalm 103 shows it. David sings so beautifully, intermingling the two. And so, as he draws Psalm 145 to a close, David writes this: "He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." Fear and love belong together. Such is the affections and emotions of the redeemed heart. God himself giving us both faith and love is God himself putting such holy fear in our hearts. Godly love and holy fear go together. They both make us tremble. Well, perhaps I'll be running the risk of sounding like a medieval mystic, but if the trembling of holy fear is so easily conjoined to the bliss of holy love, then we mortals, assuming that you're anything like me, know from experience how such trembling can be mixed with such love. For example, a personal example. My wife and I dated long distance. One of us would have to drive 5 hours to see the other. And that's why it took us 6 months to get engaged and then a little over a year in total to get married. Our relationship took commitment. And I remember that quaking, trembling of heart that always came when I saw the sign on the interstate for the very first exit to her hometown. It was that feeling of butterflies doing somersaults in the depths of my being. And I suspect that those of you who are married may be able to look back and remember that similar feeling at some point, if only on your wedding day. Although I certainly hope that most of you have felt it many times or continue to feel it since. But human love for another, even the grand human love we experience in marriage, is only a faint picture of such trembling trust conjoined with holy love. So surely Christian, and this is where we're getting far closer, Christian, you can look back at some moment, perhaps early in your walk with Christ, perhaps even that very first hour that you first believed, and you can remember a moment that Scripture absolutely came to life, leaping off the page, tearing through your mind like a wildfire, booming in your heart like thunder, illuminating your eyes like lightning soaring through the darkness. Right? Surely, if you're like me, you can think of those moments of pure divine bliss where you felt so certain that you must be on holy ground, because every fiber of your being trembles at the awesome apprehension of his love and mercy and holiness and wonder. Every fiber of your being trembles at the triune God we worship, especially as Scripture shows us in the man Christ Jesus. Right? Can you sympathize with that feeling at any point in your walk? You know, that feeling is why that great hymn, hymn number one in our hymnal, "All People That on Earth Do Dwell," can begin this way. Right? All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Right? Cheerful singing, praising, and serving in fear makes sense in the world of biblical trembling trust. Thinking back to Exodus 20, let's extend maximum grace to our Hebrew fathers and mothers. Their reaction underlies how we profoundly need a mediator if sinful creatures are to relate to the holy God. Moses did that as a shadow and a type, as he was serving as God's messenger and communicating God's truth to God's people and explaining God's intentions, even in interceding for the people in the midst of their sin. He stood in between God and man as he trekked up and down Sinai. That's why in Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, that the people remained standing far off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness of God's blessed presence. Yet we know, as a shadow and type, Moses was not a perfect mediator. Right? We know as we read the Torah that he erred and was punished for it, and that he died outside the promised land. Thankfully, we have that perfect, unceasing mediator. As Paul proclaims in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Sinai, in all of its awesome splendor, should instill one kind of fear or the other. But looking at Jesus, even though the wrath of the Lamb will be terrible, is a tender opportunity to learn fear in his sheer beauty and loveliness. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is atoning sacrifice and eternal mediator. He is holy God in the form of man, resurrected in victory over the grave. Right there, you have the best mediator possible. And he is the one who can regulate your fear. Look at him. Looking squarely at God for who he is the surest way to have healthy, godly fear. Don't divert your eyes. Don't malign his goodness. Don't make assumptions in terror like the Israelites did at the foot of Sinai. Just look at Jesus. Does he look like thunder and lightning and earthquakes and fire? Or does he look like goodness? Holy and perfect, yes, but good and merciful and mighty and loving. His whole ministry tells you that God is not like an angry neighbor who you need to be quiet around if you want to appease him. No, he tells you that God is a father, a good father, who may discipline in love, but who will always, only, and ever do what is best for you. There's the God that we fear with a holy fear and a trembling trust. He is good, worthy of your trust and adoration. Well, you'll notice in our text today, back in Exodus 20, especially verse 20, that God has two overlapping reasons for speaking directly to Israel in this way. The second reason is that so Israel might not sin. He spoke directly, though it was a terror, so that his moral law might come directly to his people in all of its clarity. But the first reason is that the fear of him might be ever before the people of God. Moses said that God treated his people this way in Exodus 20 to test them thus. It was a spiritual diagnostic for them. They would choose not to fear God and to instead indulge in sin. They would fail, as we discover as we read the Torah. There are very few among the nation who wouldn't make this decision. Few, like Joshua and Caleb and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Few who would choose to fear God and choose faith over sin. And I think right here, as we look at these purposes, is how the fear of God is so misused and maligned. I think many modern folks who want to jettison the fear of God as a helpful concept have been exposed to a certain kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching and teaching, which is a misappropriation of what Moses says in this passage. I've detected a strain in evangelicalism and in broadly reformed circles that is very wary of making God sound too loving or too gracious. What if God isn't scary enough to make you stop your sinning? What about salvation's assurance will keep you working to live a holy life? And so there's this strain of thought, even if it goes unexpressed or disguised, that believes that God needs to remain scary. He needs to be a terrible judge, itching to cast you into hell for all of your missteps. He needs to be fearful and frightful to keep you on the straight and narrow. But that kind of abject fear is not the holy fear of God. You know, it's true that a holy fear will make you zealous to not provoke his displeasure, and it will teach you to avoid evil. But terror cannot do these things. Terror can only put poor souls on a treadmill of works for a time. And perhaps it can succeed to keep them there exhaustingly for their whole life, but it cannot lead to the love and delight and assurance that holy fear is intended to lead to. The fear of God, no matter how people misuse it, is not the stick of the law to keep you moving when the carrot of grace ceases to motivate. The fear of God is a holy apprehension of the raw beauty of the Holy One. That's why it's clean. That's why it's for those who have hope and steadfast love. It is a fear for those who have already been transformed by grace in the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. The point of Moses' speech is that the life of godliness contains in it what appears to be a paradox. That's why we're so tempted to jettison that concept of the fear of God. That's why we're tempted to think of it as antiquated and unpleasant. But at the same time, we must nevertheless maintain it for the good and for the health of our own souls. Moses says, do not fear, but fear him. Don't be afraid, but fear God. As counterintuitive as we want that to be as modern folks, as post-enlightened thinkers, that's how we can most truly live a life that's not marked by abject fear or anxiety. So that enlightenment impulse is to disenchant the world, to remove angels and demons, and so put God up on a shelf as if he were a nice mythological story that we could turn to every once in a while, perhaps at Christmas and Easter, and then mostly ignore. The enlightenment impulse believes that if we could just disenchant the world, then we'd be able to live without our fears and anxieties. And yet look at us. Look at the modern world. You can't turn on the TV, internet, or radio without being flooded with fears and anxieties. This past year has been an exceptional example of this fact. But fear and anxiety is the modern mood. Didn't we, as Americans, spend decades, all of the Cold War, with the U.S. and Soviets merely a moment away from nuclear annihilation? And if it isn't the Soviets, it's the Nazis or terrorists. You know, now it's diseases, ideologies, economic collapse, social unrest, political upheaval. The list of fears and anxieties go on and on. The modern mood is not fearless, but instead it's intensely fearful. And we can't fear not because we've lost the fear of God. Right? If he is the supreme pleasure, the supreme delight, and the supreme fear of our souls, then we won't be so easily invaded by petty fears and anxieties. We wouldn't be so fearful of those things that can only kill the body if we rightly feared the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into everlasting hell. Well, in the early 2000s, a British poster from early World War II was discovered. It was initially designed and intended to help the populace during the Blitz. And though many copies of it were printed up, very few of them were ever used. It became a forgotten campaign for public morale. That is, until said poster was discovered in the early 2000s. And that simple red poster with a crown emblem at the top reads, keep calm and carry on. You've likely seen it, just as you've likely seen many of those memeable derivations. For years, people have been riffing on that simple message and design. So just last year, the CDC memed it by turning it blue and changing the message to this. Keep calm and wash your hands. They even printed these up and put them in some of the DC metro stops. Of course, just last year, somebody else parodied the poster by flipping that crown upside down and changing the text to say, now panic and freak out. Well, let's say that we needed a poster to remind you of the message of today's text. We might do well to summarize Moses' message to God's fearful people as, keep calm and fear God. And don't you see, we have a great, massive, wonderful advantage over the saints of Israel at Sinai. They had thunder, lightning, and flame proclaiming the glory of God to them. That was the picture they had to look on in awestruck wonder. But we have a theophany that is so much better, and so much kinder, and so much fuller, so much more beautiful to fix our eyes upon and to learn holy fear from. We, by faith, can look upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Doesn't he totally astound you? Doesn't he make your heart quiver a little bit? I mean, whenever I read the Gospels, I find myself constantly astounded by his holy beauty. Look at him. And if you can but look at him by faith in awe and adoration and trembling trust, then you will be able to be all the saner, all the wiser, and all the more knowledgeable. And so, brethren, look at Jesus and keep calm and fear God. Well, join me in prayer now. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would teach us to trust and love and fear you with a holy, trembling trust. By your Spirit in your word, show us the fearful goodness of our triune God. Let us treasure this godly affection and not jettison as if it were not good. Teach us to trust you. And teach us to trust in your Father's providence. And teach us to trust in your Spirit's abiding presence, even in the frightful and terrible things which we may face. Lead us to not be afraid, but instead to fear God. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.